that the Hebrew language was becoming a dying language, and so they wanted to make sure that people could pronounce things correctly. At any rate, let us give careful attention to the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, Psalm number 30. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. And you turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of this text, this scripture, and its exposition. Help us, Lord, to see how it applies not only to David, but to all the saints, including us, and to those who will come, who live in this troubled world, and yet need to keep their eyes upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how things have been going here as much. Of course, Linda had a death in her family, but at Mount Calvary we had two deaths, and that meant two funerals. And in addition to that, these are the normal stuff that goes along with life in a fallen world, and a couple of extraordinary things, which are you know, we can't talk about right now. Someday we probably will. But there's just a lot of hurt around, and you know, there's always there that background of travail in this world that is bent and cursed and twisted by sin. But sometimes the waves kind of come together. You've seen this at the beach when all of a sudden one wave will be bigger than the others. This is the kind of ad, and there might be a calm spell, and then all of a sudden a big wave will come crashing up. Anyway, that's kind of what things have been going on at Mount Calvary, and I'm still planning on doing a summary of Revelation. Might even be next week. This week I thought that Psalm 30 fit a need. Psalm 30 in particular, because in both the funerals, it's just this thing always pops into my mind, and it's really a twisting of the words, but it's a play on the English translation of Psalm 30, where its figure of speech is set up perfect for this. It says, weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, we get that, but then you can do a play on words and insert a U in there. Mourning, like as in grieving. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Even in the morning, even in the sorrow for losing somebody, there is joy. That was the whole thrust of what Paul was getting at in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, we don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So I want to kind of jump off on that, but first we need to look at the text. And it's a true statement that joy comes in the morning. For Gene Wilbanks and Wilma Brown, it's a true statement. For believers, there's joy even in the midst of grief because of Christ, because of the gospel. And that's an important principle, one which we all need. And we don't need it just when that unexpected phone call comes, when you're just getting ready to settle down at work and say your mom has died, or the coroner calls and says, we finally identified your son and he's dead. We need to have this principle woven in our hearts before the unexpected call comes. Just like those other promises of God, like all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I remember seeing that spray painted on the roof of what had once been a house after Hurricane Andrew in Miami. You have to have the comfort and the promises of God in your heart before the travail comes, or it's not going to be nearly as effective. So I thought we'd look just to prepare ourselves for some of the trials that may be coming. And some of us are, we have elderly parents. You know, they're not going to be with us for that many years. We pray and take care of them and so forth. We have people at Mount Calvary who've got health issues that are just seem to be compounding. Trials come. Well, Psalm 30 is short, but it's pithy. And like most of the Psalms, now this one does have a superscription. A psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. That's how the NIV renders it. Superscription is kind of vague. And if you've got other translations that you may be reading, you'll notice there's a difference. The NIV and the English Standard both say for the dedication of the temple. The King James Bible says for the dedication of the house of David. New American Standard says a dedication of the house, period. So the translators have added some interpretation there. But just even between these, is it a dedication of the house for David's kingship when he settled at Jerusalem and built himself this palace of cedar wood? Or is it on the occasion of buying the land for the temple? Well, for the altar, that would eventually be the place where Solomon would build the temple. That event occurred shortly after David's sin in numbering the fighting men. Matthew Henry says it's the dedication of God's house, but Spurgeon says it's a temple site. John Calvin even comes up with another and said this is a rededication of David's house after Absalom's desecration of it. Absalom was the son of David who rebelled and actually staged a coup and seized control of Judah for several weeks or months, led to a civil war. You know, Absalom was killed and David restored to the throne. But that was one of the kind of the traumatic things that happened to David in his life. Like most of the Psalms, or many of them anyway, an explicit setting is not necessary for us to understand it. It might make it easier to apply the principles here to many different situations. But whatever the background of it is, the psalm is definitely comes in the category of a psalm of praise, isn't it? Praise for deliverance from his enemies. Verse 1, you've lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. He had problems with enemies, didn't he? Saul, the Philistines, Absalom, himself. He's probably his own worst enemy. He's praised for deliverance from sickness. This is a little more conjectural, but the word he uses does refer to healing from sickness. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. Explicitly says healed, so it probably may refer to some illness that he suffered. And then, of course, deliverance from death. Verse 3, O Lord, you brought me up from the grave, the Hebrew Sheol, and you spared me from going down into the pit. Definitely includes deliverance from death, may have implications for after death as well. The concept of heaven and hell and life after death and so forth is not as developed in the early Hebrew understanding of the scriptures as it is in the New Testament. But it's a psalm of praise, and whether it's one event, two events, or three events, it has the same effect on David. Praise to his Maker, praise to God out of gratitude for salvation. And it's not a stretch to extend this to... It's not a stretch to extend this to eternal life. After all, that's the greatest deliverance there is, right? We are delivered from the wrath of God. We are delivered from the eternal conscious torment that would be ours apart from Christ. And in verse 4, when he says, issues a call for all the saints to praise God, to praise his holy name, we respond as Christians to that call. And we agree and say yes, because he's merciful to his people. He's holy. Yes, holy name is yes. He's quick to anger, yes. But for the saints, whether they're Old Testament Christians or New Testament Christians, and it is really not an anachronism. You know what that is, right? That's taking a modern term and applying it back to some situation in history which doesn't really fit. This is not an anachronism to call them Christians. They may not have known the name of Jesus. They may not have known that he would be born in Bethlehem. They didn't until the prophet Micah delivered his message hundreds of years after David. But they knew that there would be a Redeemer, a Messiah. And as the history of redemption progressed from Genesis 3:15, the knowledge of the Redeemer gets more and more and more and more as they move along. New Testament writers speak of David speaking of Messiah. So there is, and quote a lot of David's Psalms and apply them to Jesus. So yes, he is God is holy. He's quick to anger, but for the saints, his anger is better described as fatherly displeasure. And oh yes, he can be very displeased with his children. But he doesn't love us any less, any more than Todd loves Kylie less when she acts up. He's going to punish her, but he still loves her. God is perfect in that. He loves us with the love he has for Christ. So the fatherly displeasure, his anger, lasts only a moment. But God's favor, which takes in every aspect of his grace, whether David had in mind, he doesn't have a systematic organization of all of the things that are included in God's grace poured out upon his people. But he recognized forgiveness of sins. Read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51. David understood about sin and grace and forgiveness and even the substitution, the substitute who would take away his guilt. But we're here, we're reading this from our New Testament perspective. We can't do anything but read this psalm from our New Testament perspective because it's woven into our minds. When he calls the saints to sing God's praises, we say yes. Yes, indeed. And we can't ignore this so great salvation that's ours in the work of Jesus. And so we praise God for our forgiveness of sin and adoption, growing in holiness. All those things are part of our response to David's call to praise the Lord and praise his holy name. So one aspect of Hebrew poetry, probably, I know at Mount Calvary they're tired of hearing about this, but we haven't been doing it quite so long here. But Hebrew poetry is not meter, it's not rhyme, it's parallel thought, right? Between line to line. And if you compare the couplets in verse 5, his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This is a reminder to God's people, a reminder to us, that God's favor is forever. Basically, the literal Hebrew is that God's favor is not is life. His favor is life. So to say a lifetime may be undercutting that a little bit. But at any rate, sorrow, whether it's under God's rod or it's under the comes from the effects of living in this fallen world. You know what I mean by God's rod, right? That's like a paddle. Whether there, you know, the sorrow comes into our life, but the sun still comes up. I remember Ken Wackus, who taught me how to teach. He was the headmaster at Westminster Academy in Fort Lauderdale, and he was a minister at Coral Ridge. But that was a favorite thing. If something calamitous comes, he said, well, the sun's still going to come up, isn't it? And that's right. Joy remains. In our midst of our sorrows and our grief, joy remains. It may be obscured, it may be a cloudy day, but in the undercurrent of our Christian hearts, if we tap into it, there is this current of joy. Because of the Lord. Joy in knowing God. Now in verse 6, David moves on to a specific account, or at least a reference to God's discipline in his own life. And again, we don't know the specific situation. But one thing is clear. He says, I had grown complacent. Or said verse 6, when I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. You know, he's got it all together. All of his enemies are subdued. And this gives credence to one particular interpretation of when this psalm might be, what situation psalm might be referring to. Because when David got complacent, what did he do? He went out and took a census of all his fighting men, and that led to a big dust up with the Lord. And you ask yourself why? Well, it's because of David's attitude. It's not just a matter of statistics or, well, I've got to count my men so I know how much rations I have to have. It was, I'm going to count my men and just see, look at how strong I am in my own strength. And that's really what the problem was. And he said, I will never be shaken. The sin was feeling secure in his own resources. And so God shook his world. God sent the prophet to him, and the prophet gave him three choices. You'll either be chased by your enemies for 3 months, you will have a famine, or you will have a plague. And David said, oh, let's have the plague, because he didn't want to be chased by his enemies. All right, and so I don't remember exactly, tens of thousands of Jews died because of this. And David's prayer was then, why, O Lord, punish me, not my people? And the Lord, I think the angel of destruction was coming to Jerusalem, and the Lord says, stop, that's enough. And David then wants to build an altar there. And so he buys this land from... can't remember the fellow's name, but the fellow wanted to give it to him. You're the king. You can take whatever you want. David says, no, if I'm going to give the Lord something, I've got to pay for it. Good principle. But he bought this plot of land, a threshing floor, where they would process wheat. And that was the place where it was on Mount Moriah, and that's contiguous with Mount Zion, and that's where the Solomon built, ended up building the temple. But God shook his world, and in his account of this in Psalm 30, verse 7, O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Now, maybe the plague after counting the men, maybe it was Absalom's rebellion, because a lot of the lamenting psalms are tied to the event of Absalom's rebellion, where David and his whole household had to flee for their lives across the Jordan River. At any rate, David got the message. Verse 8, he says, to you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. Now, Charles Spurgeon spends a lot of time talking about this, and he says it's a... here's a complete prayer for you right there in one sentence. To you, O Lord, I call. To the Lord, I cry for mercy. Look at all that's in there. There's an acknowledgement of God. There's submission. You're calling him Lord. There's confession, because I need mercy. There's repentance. I need mercy. There's submission. He's the Lord. But David didn't stop there. He reasoned with God, tried to show him it was to his advantage to spare him. If you kill me, I won't be any use to you. But spare me and I'll sing your praises. This is what gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? In other words, he's saying, if you dispose of me, and you have the right to do so, but then I won't be around to praise you. Small thing in the grand economy of the universe, I think, but There is something to that, that God wants our praises. And that's why he saves us in the first place, to worship him, to have fellowship with us. This isn't the first time he said that. In Psalm 51, Psalm of Repentance, and he's Psalm 51 says, "You didn't desire my sacrifices or any of the blood of bulls and goats. Give me a contrite heart and a pure heart. Then I will be able to offer things to you in purity." See? So heal me, and then I will be able to please you. There's something to that. But David got the message. He called to the Lord, cried for mercy. "O Lord, hear and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help." And God did hear, because the psalmist continues, "And you turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." To summarize all this, what can you take away from it? God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God is a source of abiding joy. This is application to all of us, because the same principles still apply, right? He is the same God. He is the same, gives us the same grace, the same plan of salvation. It's all on the basis and the work and the basis of the finished work of Christ. David was saved in the same way we were, by faith. We have the same hope. Now, this is poetry. And when he says weeping may last for the night, he's not saying it's going to be over in 8 hours or 12 hours. It may last 12 years or 70 years. It may come and go, but it is not forever. Joy abides because Christ abides. And whether we have a lot of travail in this life, or just a little bit from here to here, or it's one particular person that we're really concerned about and we just don't know, you know, how things are going to work out, we can be confident in Christ and in God that he will make things work out the way they are supposed to. And the evidence of that is the cross. It all came out. It's a fulfillment of God's plan from the very beginning. Before the foundation of the world, he had it in mind to save some of those who would rebel against him. And he made that happen. All the other things in our lives are small potatoes, aren't they? The God who could speak the universe into being in just a moment, not billions of years, but in a moment. It might look like billions of years, but it was a moment. It has the power to do that, and has the power to raise his son from the dead. He has the power to make things right in your lives. If he's not making them right now, it's because he knows that this is a better way. You know, people could look at Wilma Brown. She was 88. And she was beginning to have concerns about living by herself, and she was slowing down. She couldn't drive anymore. I think that's right. She couldn't drive anymore, could she? Yeah. You know, it's better for her, by far, to be with the Lord now. The people that are hurting and mourning over her will one day have joy unbounded when they see Christ. And then a long distance second, they'll see Wilma. Joy abides because Christ abides, because Christ lives. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning, however you spell it. Let's pray. Father, it is a good thing to know that you are the sovereign Lord of all of the mess that this world is in. We have sinned. People have sinned, nations have sinned, we have just totally messed up this world. And a curse is upon it because of our sin. And yet in your grace and love, you decided to save some of us, and you have done so. And that gives us great hope that this world is the closest to hell that we will ever get. The prospect of seeing you face to face and enjoying your presence forever the way it was intended to be gives us hope, and we look forward to the joy of seeing you and seeing loved ones who've gone before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And our